Take your Bibles and let's all turn together to Luke chapter 6. And one of the simplest truths that we encounter in life is that we live and move and have our being because of God's both creative hand and his sustaining hand. He's made us and he keeps us. And we should be very grateful for that. I know this is a Thanksgiving week. And so as we, many of us will be getting together with family and friends, this is a time for us not to just fellowship with family and friends, but it's a time for us to give thanks and to thank God for how truly kind he is to us. Luke chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 36 through 42. I'm going to go ahead and read it again. I know that we've already read this in the service, but I want us to think about it as we read through it one more time and then dig into a very important topic. This is also a passage that I think is often misunderstood, misapplied, and so I want us to address what the whole point of this section of Scripture actually is. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 says the following: "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall all men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again." He spake a parable unto them: "Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not fall into the ditch? The disciple's not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye,' when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." As we read these verses, we have to remember that they're given within a sermon that Christ is preaching. In fact, if we go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we will see what is not the exact same sermon, but we'll see a lot of similarities in the sermon. They were preached in at different time periods and in different locations. But in both sermons, we see this statement: "Judge not, so that you will not be judged." And the question that we should ask ourselves is, what is the reason that Jesus makes that statement? What is really at play in the sermons that Christ was preaching that are recorded for us in Matthew 5 and in Luke chapter 6? Well, Luke 6 teaches us that sound teaching, sound doctrine, is something that will lead to discernment and a humble approach to helping others, while false teaching does the exact opposite. False teaching will lead to a self-righteousness, which leads to confrontations that are not necessary or not helpful, and ultimately they lead people to miserable outcomes. What you may not realize is that what Jesus is, more than anything else, he is pitting these two different views on life, these two different types of teaching. It is his instruction, the good master, the one who is the savior of the world, the one who is God incarnate, and then the rabbis of his day. The difference between their teachings was stunning. And the difference between the outcomes that would flow out of their teaching was also stunning. That really is at the heart of what Jesus is talking about in these verses. It's not so much about whether we are to make a judgment or not in a particular scenario, but what is going to lead to that judgment and the purpose behind it and the nature of that judgment. And I think you're going to see that as we dig into these verses. What we really see ultimately is that God's desire is for us to have a life that is built solidly on the gospel, because the gospel is the heart of Christ's message. The gospel is what tells us how we as sinners can be made right with a holy God. The gospel is also what gives us the power as new creatures in Christ to walk according to a godly way of life. The gospel is what shapes our perspective. The gospel is what compels us to walk in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a very important central theme in these verses that we're looking at. I want to begin by, first of all, clearing up a couple of, I think, common misconceptions about the verse that we just read. When someone reads the verse, "Don't judge," and that's all they say, and they ignore the context, they're going to end up in some very treacherous waters. If you believe that the verse is teaching that we're supposed to be an undiscerning people and it doesn't matter if we have real discernment, you don't understand the passage. You know how I know that? Because there are lots of other scriptures to talk about the need for discernment, and they're in no way in conflict with what Jesus is saying. In fact, by the end of these scriptures, you will see that the whole point of what Jesus is saying is, if you want to help someone who needs to be helped, you've got to be in the right place first. And it starts with building your life on the teaching of Christ, the gospel, and then a life that flows out of the gospel. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." That word "prove" means that you need to be discerning. You actually need to be able to hear the case, examine the case, and determine, is this right or wrong? Discernment is important. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that leadeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That word "study" means be diligent, so that when you take the word of God, you will cut it straight. And the way that you present it is consistent with the intent for which it was given. That's discernment. We need to be discerning people. A second thing is we need to speak plainly about what is evil and what is good. These verses are not suggesting that as Christians, we don't need to be discerning, and oh, by the way, we should never call something evil that is clearly evil. It couldn't be more from the truth. 2 Timothy 4:2, this is what Paul teaches. "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season." Another way to put that is, be consistent in proclaiming the word when people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when it's productive and when it's not productive. Preach the word, be faithful, be consistent. And then he talks about the nature of that proclaiming of the word of God. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Does that sound like we're supposed to refuse to speak plainly about what is wrong? The answer is, of course not. Reproving and rebuking are confronting what is wrong. In fact, the most loving thing that a person can do, if they're doing it the right way, is to confront something that's destroying somebody so that they don't have to go down that destructive path. Now, there's a way to do it and a way to not do it. And there's a motive behind doing it and a motive not to bring into that. But we need to speak plainly about what is right and wrong. Ephesians 5:11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." That word "reprove," again, you see, it's the confronting of what is evil. And then we see that as Christians, we actually have a duty to address issues with other believers for their good. Galatians 6:1, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now that verse that I just read is a perfect example of Paul applying the very text we're looking at. He's saying if someone's overtaken in a fault, if you're spiritual, you restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself first, lest you also be tempted. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6. So with that in mind, you might ask, well, then what really is the main point between these verses? And here's what the main point ultimately is. Jesus is saying, reject false teachers and build your life on the sure foundation of Christ's doctrine. Because if you build your life on a lie, it's going to be a destruction in the end. Here's what he says in Luke 6, verse 26. "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. So did your fathers of the false prophets. I say unto you, which hear," and then he begins his teaching. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, he says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whoever cometh unto me and heareth my saying and doeth them is like a man that built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock, And when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently on that house, and it could not be shaken, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that is without foundation. He built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We know the story of a man building his house on the sand and a man building his house on the rock. You remember that song we used to sing when we were kids in Sunday school? Well, that's where it comes from. And Jesus is basically saying this. There are two different approaches you could take to building your life. You can listen to what I'm saying, and no matter what happens, you'll stand strong. You can build your life on someone else's teaching that's contrary to my teaching, and guess what? When the storm comes, your life will fall apart. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? Do you want to be strong and endure, or do you want to see it collapse? That's his point. And so this is a major theme in the sermon that we're looking at, and this is a portion, a small piece of that particular theme. So with that in mind, let's begin breaking this down truth by truth so we can understand how to apply the text properly. Truth number one, false teaching leads to misery and to destruction. Now, in order for us to see what he's saying, we got to go in our Bibles to verse 39. And here's the way he puts it. It says, he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they both not fall into a ditch? Now, you may ask the question, why does Jesus, in the middle of this teaching on not judging and being merciful and false teachers and his own doctrine and all those things, why does he, in the middle of it, give this parable? The answer is, he was speaking to the people and he was saying, listen, some of you in this crowd who are listening to my teaching, some of you are embracing it and others of you are not. Some of you are not because you're teaching contrary to the doctrine that I'm teaching. Some of you are not embracing it because rather than building your life on the truth that I'm laying out, you're building your life on false teaching. And he says it's very simple. If a person is blind and they're teaching other people, they both stumble. Does that make sense? If a person is blind and they're teaching other people, then both of them are stumbling. In other words, if you're a false teacher, not only are you leading yourself astray, and not only are you going to see trouble, but everybody that follows your teaching and absorbs what you're saying, believes it, builds their life on it, you're going to both end up in the same place. That's what he's saying. He's saying this to them. It's directed to both the false teacher who may be listening and those who are following the false teaching. He wants to make the point that whether it's a teacher or whether it's a disciple, they're going to end up in the same place if they're following a lie. It doesn't matter how passionately you believe a lie. It doesn't matter how long you've believed the lie. If it's a lie, there's going to be a day that there'll be serious, severe consequence for building on that lie. In fact, the more strongly we believe a lie and the longer we believe a lie, the more destructive the nature of the end of that lie. This is what Jesus is saying. And there are two serious pitfalls that I believe that he is addressing in this sermon. The first pitfall is the pitfall that ends up in eternal destruction. False teaching related to the gospel itself that teaches that you earn your way to God and that you build your life on your own righteousness and your own works and your own keeping of the law, that very common false teaching is a false teaching that will end in destruction. And Jesus addressed that in the sermon. Here's what he says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not? And then he lists a bunch of things. Now that really is at the heart of the problem. Rather than the person saying, there's no basis for me to stand before you, I'm not righteous apart from Christ, they say, look what I've done. I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. And they're building a case based on what they've done for God And you know what the Lord says? He says, then will I profess to them, I never knew you. The person who calls Jesus Lord and is trying to build their way to God is a person that does not understand the gospel. The gospel is not about me earning my way to God. It's not about me building up my credentials. It's not about my meticulous keeping of the law. It's about the finished work of Christ. And so, when Jesus talks about people who say, Lord, look what we've done, he says, I never knew you. He's not saying, well, I used to know you, but then you kind of stumbled away. That's not what he's saying. He says, I never knew you. You say, does the Bible have a lot to say about this? It has a lot to say about this. Let me give you just a little taste of what the scripture has to say about this. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Here's what it says. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, Isaiah is a prophet and he's writing this. He doesn't say, hey, I'm a good guy, all y'all, you're bad guys. He says, we, you get what he's saying? We are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness, the very best that we can do for God and give for God, it's a filthy rag. It falls short of perfection. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is very common for people to think, hey, if I want to be accepted by God, then the way to do it is I've got to come to church, I've got to pay my tithes, I've got to treat people well, I've got to keep the commandments, and if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do enough, eventually it'll overtake the bad that I do. Because we all inevitably do wrong, right? But this text tells us that's not the way. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And this is amazing. He says, because it's by the law that we know our sin. The standard doesn't say, here's how you get to God. The standard says you fall short. And it says it over and over and over again. And it says it to all of us. It's not like God says, well, you know, these are the good people and these are the not so good people and these are the awful people and these are the pretty good people and these are the really good people. That's not the way it works in God's economy. We're all on an equal playing field. We all fall short of his righteousness. Romans 10, Paul talks about the Jewish people. He was a Jewish man, and he's speaking about his own thinking before his conversion. This is what he says. He says, they being ignorant of the righteousness of God are going about to establish their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is an amazing statement. And Paul is indicting himself in his pre-conversion state. He says, I was one of them that believed I could earn my way to God. Being ignorant of how pure and holy and righteous God is, I was working as hard as possible to establish my own basis to God, and I was not submitting to the righteousness of God. I was not accepting his offer available to me through the work of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When Jesus is teaching in these verses, he understands that the vast majority of the people that were engaging in teaching the Old Testament around him, they were teaching that you earn your way to God, and he says, that's not how it works. And so if you will build your life on this false teaching that you can earn your way to God through building up your own credentials, then in the end, you will be like the person who built your house on the sand, and when the storm comes, it collapses. That's what Jesus is saying. But I would guess that the vast majority of us in this room, we don't believe that. I hope the vast majority of us do not believe that. But whether you realize it or not, even those who have not embraced a false view of salvation sometimes bring a false view of sanctification into their Christian experience. Do you know why Paul had to write the book of Galatians? It's because there were people that said, okay, you get saved through Christ's work, but if you want to grow, then you got to do all these things. You got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the Jewish dietary laws. And he built all these rules. The Apostle Paul said, that's not how we grow. The way that we're saved and the way that we grow, it is all by the work of God. That's the way it works. And so he states it this way in Galatians 3. He actually asks it as a question. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the truth. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I believe this is a really serious problem. That many of us understand salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We understand that when God says it is finished, he meant it. We understand that. But somehow when it comes into our Christian experience, we believe that we grow through somehow building credentials before God. We believe we're righteous in Christ, but if we really are a true Christian, then we kind of make ourselves righteous in the practical sense. And all of a sudden, we add into sanctification something that's not there. It comes out in an imbalanced view of ourselves. On one side, we can be very proud. Oh, I don't sin anymore. Really? Okay. I mean, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. John's kind of an old man there. He's an apostle. He says, we. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. And so some people kind of go to that extreme, and then others, they feel like a miserable Christian because they know all the times they blow it. And I'm in no way suggesting that we should have a careless attitude towards sin. But what I am saying is this. If we understand our position in Christ correctly and how we grow in Christ correctly and we view him and ourselves and the people around us correctly, we will not have an imbalanced view of self. We won't have an unrealistic view of other people. We're all sinners, saved by grace, growing into Christ's likeness, and yes, stumbling along the way. We will recognize that God has to humble us when we become proud. And by the way, we miss out on tremendous potential blessings at his judgment seat if we try to live the Christian life in the works of our own fleshly strength. And so I think what he's saying is this. Don't build your life on the false teaching of how we come into the Christian life or how we live the Christian life. A second truth. Sound teaching leads to rich blessings. In fact, in these verses, he's going to be very specific about some of the natures of those blessings. It says in verse number 40, the disciple is not above his master. Everyone that is perfect, and that word perfect in this context means a spiritual maturity, anyone who is perfect shall be as his master. We become like the one that we follow. If I understand how to be saved and I trust Christ as my Savior and I'm growing in my walk with the Lord, my life will become a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that I think, the way that I respond, I'm going to be growing into Christ's likeness. If I'm following a false message, I'm going to become like what I'm following. In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about those who embrace the truth of the gospel. And notice what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The person who is saved recognizes he's got nothing to give to God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. James 4:6, God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. The person that has humbled themselves and trusted in the gospel understands the grace of God, undeserved, his kindness toward us. It shapes us. Ephesians 2:4-7, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with him, and by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. You know all those verses tell you? The person who's heard the gospel has understood I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. Christ paid the penalty for my sin. He canceled my sin debt. His righteousness is available to me, and I humbly trust in what he did for me. I depend on his finished work on that Calvary's cross. That person passes from death to life. That person is born again. That person experiences the full benefits, ultimately, of new life in Christ. That's the salvation side. What about on the sanctification side? How does that play out in practical life? Well, it plays out in humility and a genuine growth into Christ's likeness. For instance, in verse 37 and 38, the result of a disciple growing in Christ's likeness is a person who learns how to restore relationships. Forgive, you will be forgiven. It's a person who is generous. He says, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. Now, when he talks about something being pressed down, being shaken and running over, he's describing something you would have seen in the marketplace. Now, a lot of you haven't gone to a marketplace, but that's the way we lived. We lived in Ghana. You go to the marketplace, and if somebody got a cup of beans or a cup of peanuts, they could take that thing and they'd scoop it in there, and they could just pour it in your bag and be done with it. Or they could say, hold on a second, I'm going to scoop it, I'm going to shake it a little bit, and I'm going to top it off. There's a difference. Kind of like when you get your cornflakes and you open it up, you're like, wow, there's a lot of air in that. It's because when they filled it up, as it was going around, it shook down, and then all of a sudden you see this like big gap of air that's in there. And so he says the person who is generous is the person who receives abundantly back. And the question is, how does that happen? Well, God works it out in his own ways. And so he's basically saying the result of following Christ's teaching is it affects how you relate to people. It affects your generosity. It affects your willingness to forgive. Why? Because you know that you've been forgiven. It affects your willingness to be patient with people. Why? Because he's been patient with you. Your willingness to be deferential with people. Why? Because he's been very patient and deferential with you. That's the point. In other words, building your life on truth, it doesn't just affect your ultimate destination, but it affects how you live between now and then. Truth number three, what we believe shapes what we do. He gives a very specific situation. And this is a situation that every single one of us has and will encounter in life. Well, maybe you've never had a beam in your eye, but he's trying to draw your attention to a very simple truth. Here's what he says in verse 41. He says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? How canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now let me kind of give you this illustration. Many, many years ago, I used to work with Frank on the roof. Those are good days, Frank. I'm glad I'm not doing it now, though, I'll be honest with you. It's very hot work, and now very cold work. And I remember days where I would be working on the roof, and we'd be tearing off cedar. And when I got home, it was just like, I'm like covered in black, everything, from ripping up the cedar. And I'd wash my hands, I'd wash my face, I look in the mirror, and I see like these all these little specks of dirt, like all in here. You know what I'm talking about? It wasn't like hurting my eye necessarily, but it was all in there. Okay? So when he talks about someone having a mote in their eye, he's talking about something kind of like that. Now, when he talks about a beam, he's talking about something that's obstructing your ability to see. Okay? So we've got the dirt. It needs to go. There's no question about it. But it's not as severe a problem as the person who's got something sticking in their eye so that they actually can't even see. And Jesus uses this as an illustration to talk about how people relate to each other. This is the way that we tend to relate to each other. We're going about life, and then we see something on the side that somebody's done. They said something, they did something, and you know what? There's no question what they did was wrong. It's true. And probably at some point it needs to be addressed, okay? Let's just be honest with it. But we really fixate on what they're doing, and what we don't realize is we're doing the same thing. In fact, far worse. I'm sure nobody in here has ever been in that case. I have. I have. In fact, sometimes, I've observed this, that sometimes we'll be most upset at what people are doing when we are really doing it ourselves. Not always, but many times. Many, many times when people have disputes with others, they are extremely hard on the other person, and an objective person would go, you are doing far worse to them than they are doing to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, the question is, in that situation, how should people handle that situation? Oh, I know. They should just mind their own business and walk away and not deal with it. That's actually not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you do need to deal with it, but there's a process. And the process starts with looking at yourself first. And once you have looked at yourself first, and you've dealt with the problem that you have first, then you have the ability to see clearly when you couldn't see clearly before. And sometimes we decide we don't need to step into it. And other times we have the ability to do it because we're not living in hypocrisy. You know, how frustrating is it for somebody to come to us and be like, hey, you did this and this and this and this, and you're looking at them and you're like, okay, please, I'm seeing the same problem in you. Why are we talking about this? But if they dealt with it, it totally changes the dynamics. That's the situation that Jesus was talking about. And so he asks some questions. The first question he's like, why are you being a hypocrite? Verse 41, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? He's saying a person whose life is built on the gospel of grace and recognizes their sinfulness is also a person that's going to recognize, I still continue to be a sinner. And I can look at people differently because I am a humbled sinner. But a person who builds their life on a totally different mindset, a self-righteous perspective, you know what they're going to do? They're not going to see another person's sin clearly because of their own sin. And so he says, why are you a hypocrite? Verse 42, he says, how can you help someone when your vision is being obstructed? Verse 42, how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So he's saying, why are you being a hypocrite? And do you really think that you can help somebody when you got the same problem and you can't see clearly with your own problem? That's what he's saying. Third question, or the third statement. He says, you've got to deal with yourself first before you help others. Verse 42, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Where does this happen? Happens with our kids. Happens with our spouse. It happens with the people we work with. It happens with our siblings. Happens within our church context. We many, many times go to address an issue and we are hypocrites. We are just as guilty, if not more, than the person that we are going to. We're not going to them because we love them. We're not going to them because we want to help them. We're going to them because we're angry, we feel disrespected, and the way that we will go about to resolve that issue will demonstrate that it is nothing more than pride that is causing us to do what we're doing. Many times, we do not have the ability to help people because we are blinded by our own sin. It's very, very common. I want to really encourage our parents, as I am one. We see all kinds of things that our kids do. Before we address our kids, let's make sure that we're not teaching them how to do what they're doing. You know what I mean? We can get real hard on them about something, and they could turn around, and they may not say it to you. Well, at some point, they probably will. But they may not say to you, hey, Dad, why are you doing that? And it's true. Hey, Mom, why are you doing that? It's true. I'm in no way justifying kids acting like that, and kids don't do that. Especially mine over here. I will not allow that. But if they were to say that, would it be true? That's the question. You know, we go to resolve an issue with somebody, and the truth is our hearts are full of pride. We're very harsh. We're very aggressive, ultimately being vindictive. And it's because we have an imbalanced view of self. And what Jesus, more than anything in these verses, is saying is, he's saying this: my doctrine leads to humility. My doctrine leads to grace. Okay? Forgiveness of sins and gracious interaction with other people. My doctrine leads to a genuine love for your brother, for your child, for your parent, for your spouse, for your brother or sister in Christ. Their teaching leads to a self-righteous arrogance that thinks you're the hero and everyone else is dirt. That's what he's saying. The implication is that God actually wants us to help other people grow. Like, he doesn't want us to live isolated lives. He really wants us to rub shoulders with people. If he made you a parent, he made you a parent to raise your kids. If he's given you a spouse, he's given you a spouse so that you will be a good husband or be a good wife. He's planted you in a church to deal with other Christians because he wants us to grow together into Christ-likeness. He wants us to help one another grow. But it is impossible to help other people grow if we're not honest with ourselves and growing personally ourselves. I will tell you, one of the most difficult things for me to do as a pastor is when I have a text of Scripture that I need to preach, and I know in my own soul it's not gotten into me enough to feel comfortable to proclaim it. But I know it's my duty. And I got to get on my face before God and say, God, here I am. I'm going to tell people what your word says. I got to make sure I'm living this. I think we need to feel this weight in our relationships. Before we have the hard conversations, we better make sure we're not hypocrites in that conversation. We better make sure we have dealt with our own heart first, and then we are positioned to actually address the issue. We must be genuine disciples of Christ first to grow and to help others. And now we go back to that Galatians 6 passage, and it makes total sense. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in these verses. And so there's really two paradigms that we could be living in. One is the self-righteous paradigm, rooted in false teaching, or an inconsistent approach to truth. I mean, just because we're living kind of in that paradigm doesn't necessarily mean that we're not a believer or that we don't understand the gospel. It just means we've allowed what we know to not dictate how we live. We're very inconsistent often. It leads to a self-righteous confrontation, which leads to broken relationships, miserable interactions, frustration, contentions. We know what that feels like. The gospel-centered paradigm says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a work in progress. They're a work in progress. God wants me to grow into Christ-likeness. He wants them to grow into Christ-likeness. Maybe he actually allowed us to rub shoulders with one another because we both have a problem we're needing to address, so we'll grow up more and more into the Word. We're humbled and we see others' faults because we realize how many times we do the same thing. You know, when we're watching a younger Christian who is stumbling, it could be in how they make decisions, it could be the kind of decisions they're making, when we watch our children and some of the things that they do, and we get frustrated with them, we need to pause and ask the question, what was I like when I was 16 again? What was I like in this stage of my Christian experience? Have I really grown as much as I feel like I have? And all of a sudden, God's able to work in us, and then we can be a tool that he works in them through. We will long for redemptive outcomes. Rather than saying, man, I just want to get this over with so I don't have to deal with this person anymore, we say, I want to handle this correctly so that if it can be resolved, it will. Not every situation can be resolved, If it's possible, as much as lives in you, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that no matter what you do, they're going to blow it off. And they're going to be stubborn. They're going to have their own way. But at least we're giving it a chance to be resolved properly. At least we hold out hope that the issue can be resolved properly. That's what godliness does. It desires redemptive ends. So I ask these questions. Is our theology and practice consistent? We believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do we live like we believe that? Very important. Are we seeing others' faults as opportunities to see God's grace at work in our own lives? Or are they just frustrations? Are we willing to live a life built solidly on the gospel? Or have we kind of cheapened that message? Are we willing to become like our master, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the point of this text. It's not about, oh, you can't judge. It's about, how do you judge? Why do you judge? What are you trying to accomplish in the judgment you mediate? That's what it's all about. What foundation is that desire flowing out of? That's what the text is all about. May the Lord help us to apply it appropriately. Let's bow for prayer. It may be that there's someone here this morning who does not know the Lord as their Savior. And I know this message was primarily to believers, but we talked a good bit about the gospel. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith alone in His finished work? If you've not, then I want to encourage you, do not leave this place without getting that issue resolved. At the end of the service, you can come by and shake my hand, say, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I can meet with you right after the service. I could set up a time in the next couple of weeks to meet with you. Very, very important that you resolve this issue between you and the Lord. You might say, I'm listening on the live stream. Can I reach out to you? Of course you can. Facebook, you can email us. You can call the office and leave a message. There's lots of ways you can reach out. Please do it. It might be that there's someone here this morning that says, I know I'm saved, but I don't really live consistently with my position. And I need to get my heart back to the heart of the gospel. I need to remember what I am, how undeserving I am of this position, and what Christ has done for me. And I start seeing people through the eyes of the scriptures, not through my own pride. May God do a work in your heart. Let's bow for prayer. Father, please take the word. Use it in our hearts. This text is a very important one. There's a lot, far more that could have been said about it than what was. Pray that we would really allow the truth to settle in our souls. Help us to live in the light of the gospel. Help us to desire redemptive ends and be willing to take the steps necessary to see that accomplished. Pray that you'll bless the rest of our service as we have a baptism. I'm excited about that. I pray that you would be glorified in each life, and may you encourage us as we go throughout the week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.